The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, my goodness, what a joy to celebrate this 25th anniversary with you, and just all that has been involved, the testimonies, the wonderful preaching of my colleague here. Thank you, Joel, so very much for the way the Lord has used you in all of our lives over this weekend. I'm just so grateful for Brian. He's not in the room right now, is he? I love that man right there. I do. I love him. I love... He's awfully quirky. I know that. You know, he's... I'm glad I don't have any problem with being quirky myself, you know, but... He's as idiosyncratic as they come, but I tell you, I love him. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word. He loves the people of God. He loves you, and he serves you so well, and Ariel has been such a wonderful support for him over these years. They've gone through some rough days. I know it because I've been here for some of it, and I get emails on other of it, so... But here you are, 25 years in, and look at the blessing of God. And so I just praise the Lord with you for what he has done. And that baptism was just such a kind of crowning act to to see this representation of one who has trusted in Christ now confessing through baptism the truth that she has died and been raised with Christ. Wow. What glory. How wonderful this is. So I don't know, how am I going to preach now? I mean, I'm just so filled with emotions, but it's just a privilege to be here. The last session that I have for you, I hope you all have the handouts. I think they're getting out to you now at this point, so they're coming around. Is something that a characteristic of the church, of Christian people who comprise the church, that is among the most important things, I think, for us to realize as Christians. let me put the frame it this way. There are many aspects of our salvation that we revel in, that we defend, you know, that we uphold even against opposition. Regeneration is such an important doctrine to understand that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our eyes were blinded. We could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We could not come. So the gospel comes to people, and they cannot accept it because they are blinded and they have dead hearts. And so God does this amazing work by his Spirit to regenerate us to come to faith in Christ. But you know what? Regeneration is not the end of the story. It is not the ultimate thing that God does in our lives. He regenerates us to believe, right? Then you think, okay, well, when we believe, we're justified by faith. Is that sort of the ultimate thing? You know, to be justified, to receive from the throne room of God, from the judicial place of God Almighty, declaring us guiltless. What a glorious thing that is. When you realize to be guilty before our holy creator God means that we suffer the condemnation of his judgment upon us forever. The reason hell never ends is because the payment for our sin, if we pay it ourselves, never ends. That's how bad our sin is, that we would pay for it forever. So to be declared righteous... Wow, unbelievable. That payment has been made. And so we defend this doctrine of justification by faith. We glory in it, but it's not the end. So then we are set apart unto God in Christ. So you know, positional sanctification, as we thought about, united with Christ and all that goes with that, adopted into the family of God, and all the blessings that come with being children of God and fellow heirs with Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ, all of those wonderful things that take place. But you know what? That's not the end. What's the end? What is the ultimate goal that God has that all those things reach toward. And you know what it is? It's to be with Him forever. Let's call it reconciliation, where we are with Him. I love John Piper's writings, period. I mean, I'll put a period on that statement. But one book in particular, I love the title, because the title just is so brilliant. So it just says it all. It's a little title. This book is entitled, God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. What is the good news that is granted to us by faith in Christ? Is it getting to heaven? Well, yeah, that's involved in it. is it being made like Christ? Yeah, that's part of it. Is it sins forgiven? Yeah, that's part of it. But what is the ultimate thing? Ah, we get God. That's what we get. We get God. And honestly, if your heart does not sing when you hear those words, we get God. I don't know that you know yet well enough who God is. I mean, the one who is infinitely good, infinitely holy, infinitely just and righteous, who is infinitely truthful, knowledgeable, wise, who embodies in His own being in infinite measure everything that is qualitatively good, all joy, all beauty, all happiness, all truth, all wisdom in Him alone. We get Him forever and ever. So indeed, reconciliation, I think, is the crowning doctrine, really, of soteriology. It is the point toward which everything else leads, that we get to be with Him. We are reconciled with Him and are able to be with Him forever. You remember in Revelation 21, you know, no temple there, no sun, no moon, for the presence of God envelops our lives in that new creation. What a joy. So we're going to be looking then at reconciliation. And the amazing thing is that as glorious as that reconciliation is with God, He intends something of the beauty of that reconciliation of disparate parties who were at odds with each other. That's us and God. I'm thinking at the vertical level. Enemies of God. Haters of God. Rebels before the throne of God. He reconciling us to Him. So there is a corresponding horizontal reconciliation. Yes, of people who hated each other. Enemies to each other. Despised each other, but now in Christ are joined in a love relationship, reconciliation, vertical and horizontal. It is amazing. So, introduction, if you all have the handout now, top paragraph, while reconciliation with God in Christ is personal and individual, there is a very important sense in which vertical reconciliation is to be marked by an experience together with horizontal reconciliation. This is radical. We cannot rightly, as Christians, harbor antagonisms toward fellow believers or brush them aside as less than we are due to differences of gender, class, culture, race, ethnicity, or nationality. Just the opposite. Our closest bonds now are not culture or ethnicity or nationality or even family, but they are found in being reconciled to one another in Christ. So let's take a look at just a bit of the Bible's teaching on reconciliation. First, vertically, I want to think with you about what it means to be reconciled with God vertically, a couple significant passages here, and then move to horizontal reconciliation and see the implications for us as the church. So, first of all, excuse me, I'm so sorry. I am fine, but I just have this tickle in my throat and can't get rid of it, so forgive me for having to cough a little bit. So first, vertical reconciliation, the wonder of being reunited with our Creator God through Christ. Look with me at Romans 5, there on your handout, verses 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, to understand what reconciliation is, you need to understand three things. One is the condition that we had before reconciliation occurred. Secondly, what God did to make reconciliation happen. And third, what that reconciliation amounts to. So first of all, what was our condition before reconciliation occurred? And that's very clear in the Bible. You can see it even there in Romans 8, verse 5. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, we were sinners before him. We were at enmity with him. We were enemies of God. We were haters of God. We did not bow and honor him as God. You think of Paul's language in Romans chapter 1. They did not honor me as God or give thanks to me. So indeed, we shunned our Creator God. We wanted, from the Garden of Eden on, we wanted to go our own way. I have often thought that the theme song of hell has already been written and has been sung many, many times by a famous, now deceased, male Italian soloist. I did it my way. Isn't that it? That's it right there, isn't it? Yes, I did it my way. We do not bow to God. And therefore, we stand before him under his judgment. And this judgment is severe. This is our condition. And here's the other thing about our condition. We have no interest in making things right. None whatsoever. We look at what God offers us and we scoff at it. Remember John 3? Light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. They would not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. That's us. That's every one of us outside of Christ, apart from his grace, apart from the work of his Spirit to bring us to faith. That's us, every one of us. This is my story. And this is your story outside of Christ. So that's our condition outside. We have no interest. So we're not the ones who then are going to be the ones responsible for bringing about the reconciliation. Who is? Look at the last phrase there in verse 11. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, do you see it? Received. The reconciliation. So who's the one who brings about reconciliation? God does. God does. The offended party. We're the offenders. God is the offended. He has every right to judge us. There's nothing about us that commends his mercy. Nothing whatsoever. But look at what love this is. While we were yet sinners, the Father sent his Son to come and pay the penalty we deserve to pay. This is substitutionary atonement, paying what we should have paid. But if we pay it, we never finish paying it. There's never life that comes after that death. Oh no. It is eternal death, never-ending torment. So the Father sends his Son to be the one who brings about what is necessary to remove the basis of the estrangement, right? There is this estrangement, this breach of relationship between Creator God and creature. That's because of what we have done in our sin. But what does God do? He deals with that which has broken the relationship. He takes upon himself through his Son our sin. He bears our sin in his body on the cross. And so we receive reconciliation as God brings it about through Christ, mediating then to us the gospel by the Spirit, bringing us to faith in Christ. So Our condition beforehand was this condition of rebellion against God. We were estranged from him. We were under his judgment. But God, in his mercy, the offended party, brings to us the offending party. His son's work to purchase us out of our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, so we can be brought to him by faith. So what is this reconciliation now that is a result of faith in Christ that brings us back to him? Full acceptance, joyful embrace, friends of God. I'm thinking of Dr. Beakey's earlier message, friends of God, not enemies of God, not those who are under the judgment of God, but those now who have embraced every blessing that he has designed for us for eternity, recipients of those blessings. So here is reconciliation, formerly estranged by the work of God, brought into his own in relationship with him again to receive his favor, his blessing, his kindness, his mercy, his grace upon us forever. Forever. Honestly, we if we knew right now all of what God has prepared for us in heaven, we'd be embarrassed at the riches. And we would say, that's too much. That's just way too much. And he would say, I know it is, but I love you. I love you, and I'm going to shower upon you my blessings forever and ever. So here it is, reconciliation. Look with me at also 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21, another beautiful passage on vertical reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Do you see that again? Who's the one who makes reconciliation happen? We don't. God does, right? The offended party does it. Reconciling us to himself through Christ, and he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Oh, look at this next phrase. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Take that, hyper-Calvinists. I mean, really, this is God's heart. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. God the Father made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that work of Christ, by which sin is forgiven and we are made righteous, is a work done so that we are reconciled to God forever. His work to make us his own so we can be with him forever and ever. What a joy. So if you think of heaven and you think, well, that's, golden streets and harps of gold and whatever the case might be, that might happen. Who knows? We'll wait and see. But one thing I know will be there is God will be there, and we will be with him, and we will enter into the inestimable joy of fellowship with him and with his son Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Another sermon for another time, who still indwells us in heaven. It's my conviction. That's why we are obedient every day of our lives forever and ever. We're empowered by the Spirit, fulfilling Ezekiel 36, 27. And indeed, enjoying the presence of God, the glory of God forever and ever. Okay, vertical reconciliation. Now, let me shift gears and help us see from Ephesians 2 that vertical reconciliation involves with it a corresponding horizontal reconciliation, without which the work of God of reconciliation is not complete. And I think this is a very important thing for people, Christian people, to see and come to terms with. Horizontal reconciliation, the wonder of being united with others, those who are other than my gender, my race, my culture, my ethnicity, my nationality, with others who now in Christ constitute the closest of all human relationships. So, Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Therefore, this is right after, of course, that glorious gospel statement in verses 8 through 10 of our salvation by grace and so on. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our condition as Gentiles. No hope, no salvation, no promise of salvation to us. Do you see it? Why? Because those promises were made with Israel. With Israel. They were promises made to Israel. All of the covenants were made with Israel. They weren't made with Gentiles. So indeed, here is the amazing thing, is we get in too. Yes, indeed. We get in also. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the law, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make, look at this, make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I mean, do you see from this passage how intimately connected horizontal reconciliation is with vertical? How are we reconciled to God? Both together in one body. I mean, I wish we could understand how radical the difference was between Jew and Gentile. I don't think that we can. I don't think that even the racial divisions that we have today or have had in past years are the same. They're not equal in severity to the enmity and the hatred and the rejection of Jews and Gentiles from each other. We get a feel for that with our, you know, racial issues that we have today, cultural issues that we have today, and the like. But it was more severe, Jew and Gentile, more severe yet. And so here God is saying that the way in which you are reconciled to God is as you with a Jew, Gentile, you Gentile with, or you Jew with a Gentile, are reconciled to God together in one body. Which means that there has to be a recognition of the horizontal reconciliation that unites us together in one body in Christ, where we put aside our grievances, our hatreds, our differences that we have had that result in us not wanting to associate with those people. If those people are now in Christ, they're our people. We are together as one in Christ. And so indeed, this is an amazing thing, because we realize, especially the Jew-Gentile thing, we realize as Gentiles, we're the ones who had no hope, because these promises were given to Israel, and yet the Jews who are in Christ are not despising now the fact we get in too. They are rejoicing. That is, believing Jews are rejoicing that we get in too. So likewise, Gentiles ought to be rejoicing that believing Jews come in. So indeed, I think, although there's a very specific theological orientation here with Jew and Gentile, I'm aware of that and don't want to diminish that one bit. I think it is an example, though, of how any other human barrier, whether it's race or culture or nationality, should no longer be one of division for us. And honestly, my friends, it's just one of the things I think about often as I go to different churches and preach and do conferences and the like. I mean, many churches that I go to have American flags on the pulpit. I look to make sure you don't have one. I'm so glad you don't. Because what does that signal to people who are sitting there in your church? It signals, yeah, we're Christians, but we're American Christians. We're American. But you know what? Church is not a place to announce that. A church is to a place to announce, we are Americans and Russians and Egyptians and Saudi Arabians and you name it, who are believers in Christ, people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, united together as one in Christ. I mean, I have this vision of what ought to take place in the South, the southern United States in particular, where the American flag is so prominent in sanctuaries. This vision of 4th of July Sunday, where across the South you would see a ceremonial removal of the American flag out to the back of the church, followed by a parade of the flags of the nations lining the sanctuary front, where you would see, indeed, this is who we now are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters with these people from every nation of the world. And realize that here is a place where we are equals together, male and female, equals together, old and young, equals together, different nationalities and racial identities, equal together in Christ. So indeed, there is no place for a kind of superiority or inferiority. And there also is no place for a sense in which our identity is most fundamentally our ethnicity or our nationality or our gender. Our identity most fundamentally is we together are one in Christ, brought together. So indeed, this passage helps us see that. Look again, just these last verses, verses 15 and 16. We read that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. So that's what was the basis for this tremendous estrangement between Jew and Gentile, was the law given to the Jews only and not to the Gentiles, and that created lots of division between them. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You see that? Peace. So instead of this conflict, you have relationships of people who used to be at odds, used to hate, used to be divided, but now they are at peace with one another. I need to tell you this, that as I have taught on this and preached on this over many years now, I have used an illustration from this church a number of times when I've taught about this, and that is, I never did witness this myself, but Brian told me about this large African American prisoner who was saved, who I mentioned to you in a previous session that he was in the front row, you know, taking notes. Huge guy. I mean, he must have been 250 pounds, and right, probably 350. Okay, I knew it was big, but you know. And here, you know, saved by grace, and he's there taking notes in the front row. I mean, tears came to my eyes. I just was overwhelmed with his evidence of grace. But then Brian told me later that he has become friends with the Caucasian sheriff or policeman who arrested him, who is responsible for putting him into prison. And these two guys would come to high schools. Do they still do this? And would come from opposite sides of the stage, the African-American gentleman in his prison outfit, the sheriff in his police outfit. They would come to the stage and embrace each other on the stage at a high school auditorium. I mean, there is such a beautiful picture of reconciliation, isn't it? So you just realize this is what the church ought to look like. More and more, we ought to see more of heaven on earth in this sense. Now, and I'm not arguing overdone eschatology. What's the phrase, Brian? Thank you. Overrealized eschatology. I need Brian's help these days. getting too old. But I'm not arguing for that. But what I am arguing for is more of that, to the extent that we can in our churches see more of that representation of the differences. Why? Because... more on this in just a few moments here. It's easy to love people who are just like you. It's natural to do that. It is supernatural to love people who are very unlike you. And what do we want to display to the world? The supernatural power of the gospel to bring us to a place where we love people who are not like us. Indeed. So, horizontal reconciliation goes along with vertical reconciliation. It's not an option. There really is no such thing. If you read Ephesians 2 carefully, there's no such thing as vertical reconciliation that does not also involve horizontal reconciliation. Okay, moving on. In a similar way, we need to recognize the spectrum of life in the church with male and female, old and young, rich and poor, so that all are embraced as integral persons who make up the whole of the body of Christ. And so just for example, think of these admonitions that Paul gives to Titus concerning his church and how things ought to work. But notice the categories that are represented there. It fits your church. I mean, this ought to be encouraging to you. You've got the categories, right? So he says, but as for you, speak these things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, do you have those here? Yeah, I see a few, okay. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. Older women, do we have those here? Yeah, okay, we do. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Do we have those here? Yeah, we do. I mean, so far we're striking 1,000 on this. So that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men. Do we have those? Yeah, thankfully, a lot of them here. Young men, to be sensible in all things, to show yourself an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves. Now, this is a little different here, but if we think in modern ways of cultural social arrangements, employees and employers, not quite the same as slaves and masters, but similar, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So in other words, I mean, this is not prescriptive per se, but what it does is describe for us what Paul understands churches ought to be comprised of. And that is a variety of people, a variety of ages and the genders and the young and the old, and a sense in which we work together at being the people of God that God has called us to be. We need one another. You know, and churches that separate out the kids. You know, I remember Brian's last posting. I think it was the last one of your 10 reasons. I saw book chapters there, Brian, you know, on that. Just a thought. Those 10 things of why not to have the kids go out to children's church and the like. And I mean, I even know churches. I've been to them, you know, and goodness, I mean, I've got to be careful because they're preaching the gospel. They're doing many good things, but they have special services for the kids that have their own music, you know, and their own style of worship and the like. And they never see the adults until they become adults. I just think this is a huge mistake, you know, to do that kind of a thing. Instead, together as you are, helping each other and seeing, you know, seeing what other families are doing and understanding how we can help each other grow in the faith. So indeed, brought together in one body in Christ, represented in local church gatherings. Now, one more point here. And this reconciliation with one another far surpasses physical bonds if those physically related people are not in Christ. So hear the words of Jesus. These are really astonishing words. In Matthew 10, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and the one who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So even more profound of a bond than family, you know, a brother or a sister who's not a fellow believer, a mom or a dad who's not a fellow believer, of course you love those persons, those unbelieving relatives, but they are not to you as close as the person sitting next to you or across the auditorium from you who's a believer in Christ. And so indeed, the strongest bond is the family of God, not our human families. And even more striking, honestly, I don't know what this says about Mary. You just have to think about this a bit. I don't know. But here's what we read in Matthew 12. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother, my sister, and my brother. It's astonishing, isn't it? I mean, my mother has passed away now, but I think back when she was still living, if I was even preaching, I suppose, but certainly teaching in a seminary class, if I was teaching there and someone came up to me and whispered, you know, your mother is outside the door here and needs to talk with you. I know what I would have done. Excuse me, guys. Excuse me, just a second. You know, I mean, it's mom. You go out to see mom. Of course you do. I mean, this is what makes this so striking, isn't it? Who are my mother, my sister, my brothers? So I'm looking at them right now. Now, in my case, by God's grace, my only sibling, a sister, is saved. My parents were both very committed Christian people, saved. So in my particular case, my wife saved, my children, my two daughters saved. You know, so I feel so very, very blessed to have a family of saved people, at least the immediate family. And that's not true for many of you. But you need to know this, that the family of God is the greater bond. So indeed, invest in your brothers and sisters. Invest in what will bring growth in their lives, that we may use our gifts when we come together, that we might help one another grow in Christ. And then, by God's grace, pray for those relatives. You know, if there's a mom or a dad still outside of faith or a brother or sister, you know, there never should be a time where we write them off. You know, we continue praying and seeking the Lord's direction for times when we can speak again the gospel to them, because this is what they need, and we know it. And so we're faithful to that. We love them by, you know, treating them as the unbelievers they are and bringing the gospel to them. But oh, how they love one another in the fellowship of the faith. Okay, conclusion and application. Some points here to close with, and I have 14 subpoints on every one of these. I'm sorry, I just couldn't help it. Yeah, that was amazing. That was a Puritan sermon, I think. You know, so okay. I had a number of them here. First of all, is this: although the homogeneous church growth principle works, if you don't know what that is, I'll explain it in just a moment. Although the homogeneous church growth principle works, it is flatly at odds with the vision of the church that we see in Scripture. While being with other people just like me is natural, what is supernatural is the longing to be with and to embrace others who, though they are very unlike me, are one with me in Christ. So what's the homogeneous church growth principle? It's very simple. It is the idea that people like to be with people like them. People like to be with people like them. And so you organize a church structure and programs and architecture and everything about it to appeal to that market, that particular slice of society, so that people who are like that are attracted to those things, and they come. It works. It is what has built the mega churches of North America, is the homogeneous church growth principle. Because everything is targeted, marketed to that particular slice of the culture of the socioeconomic spectrum, and those people like those things, and they come to those things, and the music is their music, and the ways in which they do things, that's what they like to do. And it works. The problem is, it just is not the vision of the church in the New Testament, which is the bringing together of people who really are so different from each other. You know, and yet in Christ, they grow to love each other more and more day by day and month by month and year by year until 25 years later, look what you have. You know, this church in love with each other. It's just a glorious thing to behold. Now, I agree that there, when you start a church, because you're in a particular location, you're probably going to have a homogeneous church to begin with. Right? Because it's those people in that neighborhood and they're all kind of the same. And so you come there. So it's one thing to start a church with a homogeneous church growth idea in place. It's another thing to build the church that way. Right? So really what you need to do early in your time as a church plant is to teach people how good it is to reach out to and accept others who are unlike them. So we don't just huddle together with people that are easy to be with. That's not church. That's the Kiwanis Club. That's the Moose Club or whatever these things are called. That's what that is. But that's not the church. So God help us to see what church is. And by the way, this is a point not just for us North American Caucasians. I don't know why we have strictly Chinese churches, Korean churches. You know, I can understand that. In India, where there's only Indians gathering, I can get that. But here? So again, I think the same problem has afflicted our brothers and sisters of other cultures. Because it's just nicer to get together with people that are like me. We like that. In fact, Jody and I were invited to dinner at a Korean family's home from our school, from Southern Seminary. He's a student there. Last week, we went over to their home and had a lovely evening with them and a wonderful meal. And they told us during dinner that they, this Korean family, had been ridiculed by many of the other Korean students on campus because they're going to a church that is that has a lot of Caucasians, and of course we have a lot of ethnic people there as well who are students at Southern, and they did. In other words, they didn't go to a Korean church because most of the Korean students at Southern, evidently, I didn't know this, but now I do, evidently go to Korean churches, and they're really kind of persecuting them for not being part of the group. And they said to them, but we want to be with people who are different than we are. We want to grow because of those differences. And you know, they've got it. But, you know, so many other people don't see this. So we need to help spread this word. You know, that one of the marks of the church is a people who loves one another. And that love, if it really is from God, means we love people who are hard to love. We love people who are not naturally inclined to love. But in Christ, oh, we love them. Amen? Second, how are we doing? Now, think of categories. How are we doing with old and young in our churches? I mean, I just think it would be good to think this through a bit. Are we helping the old feel at home, welcome? Or do they feel marginalized? Do they feel like when they come here, you know, no one wants to talk to us or that sort of a thing? I think it would be very, very helpful for people in the church to think about this. How are we doing at welcoming and loving and caring for older people in the church, younger people in the church? How are we doing with rich and poor? I mean, there are financial differences in this room that are probably quite significant. How are we doing with rich loving those who are poor? Poor talking with and associating with those who are rich? You know, or do we have little sub-huddles, you know, of certain classes of people who meet over here and other classes meet here? Or are we really doing the work of loving each other in our differences? So how are we doing with rich and poor? How are we doing at balancing family and church responsibilities? I think one of the implications of the strongest bond we have is not f- family bond, but family of God bond is. The family of God calls, and we yield our family schedules to what the church is doing. As a rule, now I know there are exceptions. You go on vacation. I mean, I realize there are exceptions to this, but I think the norm ought to be not the church yielding to our family schedule, but our family schedule yielding to the church schedule. We need to realize those people at that church are the stronger bond to me than anything else in life. So how are we doing at that? I think, you know, these days, you have it even more difficult than Jody and I did with our two in regard to sports. I mean, sports in schools these days have just become terrible competitors to church life. I mean, they'll have soccer games on Sunday mornings, you know, and things like that. I'm assuming you have that problem here. But, you know, we just got to make these decisions. What matters most for the life of our children? When they grow up and look back on our family life, what will they see that was valued most highly in our home? How are we doing with male and female in appropriate ways? I don't worry about this church having a woman preaching here next week. I don't worry about that. But it's possible. I mean, some churches err on the side of overly restricting women. You know, overly restricting, that's a problem too. So I think it's worth thinking about. Are there cultural things that we do? I mean, you know, I've been to churches where a woman couldn't be an usher. And I have no idea why. What biblical principle is violated by a woman being an usher or being part of the welcome committee or something like that, you know? So I think we have to think carefully about things that we say women can't do and whether that's really biblically grounded or not. And of course, the other side has to be kept in balance, too, and that is not allowing women to do what God forbids. We don't want to err on that side either, but let's not overly restrict as well. That's also a problem. How are we doing with our various ethnic, cultural, racial, national members of our church? Do people from other nationalities who come here feel like we don't belong because we're not Americans? I doubt it's true here. But I know that would be true in many, many churches across America. So indeed, let's have a welcoming posture to every ethnicity, every nationality, every different cultural group of people who would come here. If they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they are welcome. Amen? Amen. So in closing, this is just a beautiful statement of the family of God. That has been composed by the Gettys in the second verse of their song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And the words are this: Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Isn't that beautiful? His family is my own. Once strangers, excuse me, once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Be careful how you talk about fellow believers. Be careful not to gossip, not to belittle. If you've got an offense with somebody, talk to them face to face. You know, let's not speak badly of and speak down about those whom Christ has loved and given his life for. How could I dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the church, for this amazing idea that you had to bring together a supernaturally empowered grouping of people who grow to love one another, though they are from such disparate backgrounds and cultures and races. And it just makes us hungry for heaven. Oh my goodness, what an amazing thing it's going to be to celebrate with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in those days, and we look forward to that. But in this life, we pray, Lord, help us in ways that we can see heaven expressed a bit more on earth in our churches as we see the family of God representing the broader family and certainly not devoted just to people like me. And give us love for one another, Lord. This is from you. We don't have it. We acknowledge it. I can even bring to people right now that I have had a hard time loving in my own church. And Lord, please help me with that and help all of us, Lord, to grow to love those who are loved by you. So Lord, do this work to bring about greater horizontal reconciliation among us that we may picture better the glory of the vertical reconciliation that is ours and will be ours forever through the mercy and grace expressed to us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.